My text this afternoon is taken from Romans chapter 8 to introduce our subject for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For the past several weeks, we have been speaking on the subject of the Christian ministry. We do so to the entire congregation because it is the church which must, through God, by His Spirit and through close observation, discern those that are gifted, graced, and called to the gospel ministry. Because those who are called to the gospel ministry are called through the medium of the church. And the church, according to the New Testament pattern, sets aside those who are called to that ministry. Therefore, this is not something for pastoral theology class. It's not something simply for ministerial students. It is something that the entire church congregation should understand, these issues about which we speak. After laying a scriptural foundation, I spent one study on the nature and character of the Christian ministry, then the divine institution of and necessity for the Christian ministry, two messages, and now our third message this afternoon on the goal of the pastoral preaching and teaching ministry. And of course, the goal of the pastoral preaching and teaching ministry is the spiritual maturity of every believer individually and the spiritual maturity of the church as a corporate body. We have looked for 2 weeks at an exegesis of the pertinent scriptural passages, many of them now in the New Testament, concerning the goal of the pastoral preaching and teaching ministry. And we gather our comments now around four headings. Number one, what is the goal of the pastoral ministry? Number two, what is spiritual maturity? A very pertinent issue. One, we should be asking ourselves, am I spiritually mature? In what areas do I lack spiritual maturity? What does the New Testament teach me about being spiritually mature? And a third, what are the means God has ordained to attain this goal? And fourth, what pastoral discernment is necessary pertaining to this goal? I want to deal, as time enables us this afternoon, with the first two issues. Number one, what is the goal of the pastoral ministry? And number two, what is spiritual maturity? As to the goal of the pastoral ministry, I want to look at it negatively, because I want to see where our church is in its standing with other churches in the community and other churches in this culture. The goal of the pastoral ministry is not to build a religious empire. The goal of the pastoral ministry is not to be politically correct. The goal of the pastoral ministry is not to be successful in terms of worldly success as to number or size of the congregation, although we always pray for an increase. The goal of the pastoral ministry is not to build one of the 10 fastest growing Sunday schools in the country. The goal of the pastoral ministry is not to disciple individuals within the membership. Discipling is evangelism, according to the New Testament. The goal of the pastoral ministry is not even to win souls. The evangelistic part of the preaching ministry is to preach the gospel and to pray for and seek the conversion of men and women. The pastoral aspect of the ministry, the pulpit ministry in its teaching and preaching as it pertains to the Christians in the congregation, is to bring them to spiritual maturity by the grace, the Spirit, and the Word of God. Concerning this, the New Testament is quite clear. We are to be conformed to the image of God's Son. This is spelled out in the epistles as becoming in this life and in our experience more and more Christ-like as we bring our salvation to its logical conclusion. That we are in experience to mirror or reflect our vital union with Jesus Christ. That the pastoral ministry labors, in the words of Paul, to present every man mature in Christ. The very reason given for the ministry is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, that we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, deceived by the sleight of men and so forth, but we may come to the full stature in Christ. Spiritual maturity is the goal of the pastoral ministry for the believer. Having dealt with that, I want to spend my time this afternoon with this question: what is spiritual maturity? I suppose there are quite a number among us this afternoon who would dare to say to themselves, I believe that I am spiritually mature. But our standard for spiritual maturity is not self-examination. Our standard for spiritual maturity is the Word of God. How can we possibly, in this one session, this one study, survey and come to terms and firmly grasp the biblical teaching concerning spiritual maturity? And yet that's what we will attempt to do in this hour. To do so, I will organize my thinking around eight issues. We will look at spiritual maturity from eight different views, eight different aspects, and concluding these eight different aspects, I believe we can gather up in our thinking the reality of spiritual maturity according to the Word of God. I will give you the outline to guide your thinking, and then I will comment upon each one of these as we have time. We will first consider spiritual maturity objectively. Second, we will consider it foundationally. Third, we will consider spiritual maturity redemptively. Fourth, progressively. Fifth, doctrinally. Sixth, inclusively. Seventh, eschatologically. And eighth, pastorally. Dealing with these issues, we should be able to grasp in our thinking the reality of spiritual maturity. First, then, we want to consider what is spiritual maturity objectively. Objectively, what is spiritual maturity? God, in His eternal redemptive purpose, has infallibly determined that every single believer, without exception, is to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is clearly taught in Scripture, and this gives us a key to God's redemptive purpose. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We are predestined in Him. When He died on the cross, He identified with His people, and we, in effect, died with Him in covenant redemption. When He was raised from the dead, we, in effect, were raised with Him and are seated in the heavenlies in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 2. We are not yet completely saved, For our bodies are yet unredeemed. The bodies are not yet what they will be in resurrection glory. And in resurrection glory, we will ultimately be conformed to the image of God's Son completely. But God has ordained that even now in our lives, in our Christian experience, we now are in the process of being conformed to the image of God's Son. After giving the lengthy description of Jesus Christ our Lord as our great example of selflessness and humility in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and onward, Paul then states, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Literally, in the original language, with fear and trembling emphatically, your own salvation, work out. The word there, translated work out, means carry to its logical conclusion, which in that context is Christ-likeness. So Christ-likeness is the goal of Christian experience. Then he adds, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." The grace of God ministered by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in your life and mine is meant to conduct us to Christ-likeness and spiritual maturity. Conformity to the image of God's Son. This explains God's chastening, does it not? This explains the trials in the Christian life. This explains God's correcting of His children, His chastening. It explains the negative and positive of Christian experience, that our Christian life has a purpose to it. God simply does not, when people are converted, snatch them away to heaven. They live here the remainder of their lives, and they live for a purpose, to be largely conformed to the image of God's Son. And according to the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, Christian experience is capable of infinite progression in this life. Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering being made conformable unto His death. Paul himself, a great Christian, said, "I have not yet attained." He is progressing on toward Christ's likeness with all of his combined energies. So objectively, Christian maturity is conformity to the image of God's Son. And that conformity guides and directs our Christian experience and God's dealings with us in this life. Second, I want to consider this foundationally. What is Christian maturity considered foundationally? That is, what foundation does spiritual maturity need? It's very important to ask this question. It's important for the pastor to consider this, because the pastor himself needs discernment when dealing with professing Christians. Am I going to deal with this person as a believer or as an unbeliever? I've endured a great amount of criticism in time past, because I'm evangelizing professing Christians. But pastor, you're talking to me like I'm not saved. Dear brother, I have no reason to believe that you are. This is what I see in your life. Tell me if there's more than this. It's not a simple issue, is it? What must be foundational to spiritual maturity is regeneration, or the new birth. Unless a person has been born from above, unless a person is regenerate, unless a person is truly converted, there will be the struggles of professing Christianity and repeated an ultimate failure. And I believe that is a large cause for the low state of spirituality in our churches today. Unregenerate church members with an unconverted lifestyle, with a mere external religion, going on in their own fallible strength and constantly failing. This is what I see. For I see in the Word of God that God's Word effectually works in those that believe. That God's grace and God's Spirit are realities to those who are truly saved. And when I deal with people week in and week out, month in and month out, and year after year after year after year, and there's no spiritual progress, then what conclusion can I come to? And that either God and His Word lie to me, or I'm dealing with graceless professing Christians. You think it's easy to be a pastor and sit in judgment upon the souls of men? But I'm called upon to do that as a pastor. And I trust that one of the gifts of the pastoral office and ministry is spiritual discernment to a given degree. What occurs at regeneration, and what must necessarily occur at regeneration for there to be the possibility, yea, the necessity of a degree of spiritual maturity? Number one, the impartation of divine life. Unless we become spiritually alive, we are spiritually dead. And if we are spiritually dead, there will never be any spiritual maturity. There will simply be a legalistic self-righteousness and hypocrisy. That's all there can be. What a miserable existence for a mere professing Christian. There must be the impartation of divine life. Number two, the breaking of the reigning power of sin by virtue of our union with Christ. Unless the power of sin is broken, we'll simply, continually, and ultimately fail. Third, the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. The Bible teaches very clearly that when we are regenerate by the Spirit of God, God transforms the personality. He transforms us spiritually, morally, and intellectually. Do you recall before your conversion that you would look at the Bible? Even intellectually, you might study the Bible and it gave you nothing. But that as a new Christian, a babe in Christ, the Bible began to feed you and to nourish you, and you were given a spiritual perception of the Word of God that you did not have before. That is part of the recreation of the image of God within you in knowledge and enlightened intellect, understanding the doctrinal truth of Christianity, a moral transformation, a spiritual transformation, the recreation of the image of God clearly taught in the New Testament. Apart from this, of course, there is no new man in Christ. Apart from this, there cannot be spiritual maturity. Fourth, there must be the removal of satanic blindness. Unless that is removed, there can be no progress spiritually. And fifth, the removal of our natural enmity against God. These five things must take place, and they must take place at regeneration. This is foundational to Christian experience. This is foundational to spiritual maturity. Third, I want to consider what is spiritual maturity redemptively. Spiritual maturity is a progression in lifestyle, experience, and attitude that increasingly and subjectively reflects the believer's union with Christ. Now, the believer's union with Christ is objective. In such passages as Romans chapter 6, Colossians chapter 3, we find that we are brought into union with Christ, a vital living union that determines our experience. We are taught that identification in the death of Christ means that the reigning power of sin has been broken in the life. That identification in His resurrection life means that the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead now indwells and enables the believer. We no longer live under the reigning power of sin, although we do commit acts of sin for which we are wholly responsible, yet the reigning power of sin has been broken, and we are now in a state of grace through the ministry of the Spirit of God. And our Christian experience, our daily life, must more and more reflect our union with Christ. Philippians chapter 3, "Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. I press toward the goal, which is Jesus Christ Himself. I strain every nerve," Paul would write. "I stretch out the neck," literally, "striving for this, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." "I haven't attained it," he said. An infinite potential of Christian experience, being conformed to the image of God's Son. It is possible to reverse ourselves in our progress toward spiritual maturity. Do you recall our exegesis of Hebrews chapter 5? "For the time when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the very ABCs of the gospel. You are become dull. You have become such as need of milk and not of strong meat." In our pilgrimage, it is possible to revert back and to lose ground because of indwelling sin and corruption, because of unmortified sin, because of those issues whereby we should grow in grace, and yet there is a retrogression back. In the fourth place, I want to consider spiritual maturity progressively. Progressively. We are to progress and not regress. Spiritual maturity is growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not what the Apostle Peter said? "But continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." All spiritual growth is through the means of grace that God has ordained. Let me repeat that. All spiritual growth is through the means of grace that God has ordained. The study of the Scriptures, prayer, worship, preaching and teaching, the public ministry of the Word, and the godly fellowship of other believers. Not talking about jobs, hunting, fishing, or golf, but the godly fellowship of other believers. No Christian was meant to be an isolated entity, a law unto himself, as it were. But we were created to live in interpersonal relationships with other believers. We are to encourage and admonish one another. We see in the lives of others their walk with God. We are convicted by that. We hear their conversation. We are convicted by it. We encourage them. They encourage us. And that helps our growth in grace. There are so few times when we have constructive fellowship with other believers. We are too busy with other things that are a slightly less than Christian and biblical. Does not Paul say, let your speech be edifying, seasoned with salt? Does he not say, seek to edify and strengthen and build up one another? The means of grace that God has ordained. Our knowledge of Christ must become experimental or experiential. It must be worked out in our experience, not simply the head knowledge, as it were, but the practical Christianity. The goal of Christian experience is nothing less than Christ-likeness in every aspect of the life. I want, in the fifth place, to consider spiritual maturity doctrinally. Doctrinally. I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 4. There are some who might fear an intellectual Christianity, a doctrinal Christianity. Pastor, we don't need more doctrine. What we need is more love and compassion and feeling for one another. That has its place. But it derives from doctrine. It is not in order to doctrine. Verse 11, and He, the Lord Jesus Christ, at His ascension, sending the Holy Spirit, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Faith here is not a subjective experience or trust. With the definite article in this context, it refers to the body of doctrinal truth that identifies us. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You cannot have a true Christianity that is anti-intellectual. There must be knowledge of knowledge of Christ, unto a perfect, that is, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. One cannot have any degree of spiritual maturity without a firm grasp of biblical doctrine. You cannot be spiritually mature and doctrinally unsettled. Isn't that what Paul is saying here? That if we are not doctrinally grounded, if we do not understand the redemptive work of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we do not enter into election and predestination and these glorious truths of God's Word, we are spiritually immature. And we are easy prey for those who preach heresy and error. There are many who would pit doctrinal Christianity against experiential Christianity, saying, we don't need doctrine. What we need is more love and feeling and compassion. But Paul tells us that the major step towards spiritual maturity is a doctrinal issue. If there is a path Towards spiritual maturity, it is paved with doctrinal truth. That we henceforth be no more children, infants, babes in Christ, as it were, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There is not only the individual spiritual maturity of the individual believer, but there is in the pastoral ministry a longing for, a desire for, a working toward the maturity spiritually of the entire congregation as a corporate body in Christ, made up of various members. And without this firm grasp of biblical truth, this doctrine, there can never be spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity necessarily implies doctrinal maturity. We have noted then up to this point in time, we have considered spiritual maturity objectively, being conformed to the image of God's Son, foundationally the critical place of regeneration and conversion, redemptively that our experience now must emulate our union with Christ. And it will, if we are truly brought into union with Him, progressively that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and doctrinally that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but we might grow up into Him. Now, in the sixth place, I consider spiritual maturity inclusively. Bear with me as we take some time. This is going to sound philosophical. It is not meant to. Usually we relegate what I'm going to talk about, a Christian world and life view, to the realm of Christian philosophy. That's simply for the sake of categorizing things. The average Christian rarely thinks about his Christianity in terms of a world and life view. I'm saying that that's wrong. We should think of our Christianity in terms of a world and life view. I think it will be self-explanatory when we reach the conclusion of our discussion. What then is a world and life view? It is the sum total of our presuppositions. Those things that are axiomatic in our life. They are first truths. They are so true, so taken for granted that we never question them. Do you ever sit down when you face some moral dilemma and saying, "My, where do I begin to deal with this? I know where I have to begin. I have to establish in my thinking, is the Bible the Word of God?" If that's where you must begin, you've lost the battle. We assume the Bible's the Word of God. That is the great presupposition of our Christianity, is it not? The existence of the God of the Bible, the divine inspiration of Scripture, the reality of God's grace and of the Holy Spirit and His ministry in our life, these are presupposed. These are assumed from the very beginning. We never go back to battle the reality or unreality of divine inspiration. That's a presupposition. We assume it to be true. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Not because of archaeology, although there's abundant testimony. Not because of logic, although we can reason things out, I believe, successfully, not because of the witness of history or any other thing. We know the Bible is the Word of God because the Holy Spirit in regenerating grace has convinced us of its truth. End of argument. Every regenerate person believes the Bible is the Word of God, and if people fail and fall at this point, they simply are graceless. It is a spiritual work. It is not something that can be debated. It is a first truth. It is a presupposition. So what is our world and life view? It's the sum total of all our presuppositions. We presuppose this. We assume this. We presuppose this. We assume that. Tomorrow at 10 o'clock, I'm going to meet someone for a meeting. How do you know that? How do you know the sun's going to come up tomorrow? Well, you just assume that it is. You presuppose it, you see. You presuppose God's ordered universe. You presuppose the reality and finality of God's moral law. You presuppose moral absolutes, rights and wrongs. That these things are right because God commands them and these things are wrong because God forbids them. So we don't say, my, I have this great opportunity to commit adultery or fornication with this good-looking girl. Man, what am I going to do about it? Let me sit down and figure this thing out. It's out of the question because we're dealing with God's moral absolutes. If we begin to question and think about it, we're outside the realm of Christian thought altogether. Our Christian world and life view demands that we simply reiterate, thou shalt not commit adultery. No sexual impurity. This is what I mean by a Christian world and life view. And a world and life view is one's philosophy of life. It either derives from the Word of God or it does not. You can't take part of the Word of God and part of the world's thinking, put them together and come up with some type of Christianity that's acceptable. In this very congregation, there was once an attender a businessman. And I had preached on the law of God and a Christian ethic, a code of conduct that follows from God's moral absolutes. And he came up to me after the meeting and he said, Pastor, you're wrong. You cannot maintain what you said and be successful in business. You'll go out of business. I said, you mean to tell me that you can be a Christian on the one hand and stoop down to the dishonesty of the world on the other and you have to do that to make a profit? In the wrong business. Is anybody in this congregation 100% honest in every area of life? I don't think so. To that extent, we're inconsistent with our own presuppositions. That's being unkind, isn't it? Let me be as kind as I possibly can. I believe, on the basis of God's Word, and have taken the name Calvinist as a nickname for whatever that might be, because I believe the whole counsel of God and not part of it, I believe that God is absolutely sovereign. Why then do I doubt? Why do I fail in the hour of trial? And why am I inconsistent in my life? When I go through these pangs of conscience and are brought to repentance, it is because I'm inconsistent with my own world and life view. Any human being is free to take any world and life view that he wants except the Christian. Our world and life view is already determined in the Word of God. We are called to high and holy things. And part of that is our spiritual maturity. Looking at our spiritual maturity inclusively, we must come to terms with a world and life view. It is the sum total of our presuppositions, our unquestioned truths. It is our perception of reality, all of reality, and how we relate to it. That God is God over all things, and I am His creature. And He has saved me and is conforming me to the image of His Son. That becomes the great presupposition of my life. I'm going to give you something that is academic at this point, but we're going to draw this to a conclusion very quickly. A world and life view has certain elements to it. This is a step toward our conclusion. Every world and life view has an epistemology or a theory of knowledge. How do I know that I know? How do I know that this is real? How do I know that this is true? Believers have a revelational epistemology in that our source of knowledge is the Word of God. You cannot say, the Word of God is my source for knowledge, but also science. Therefore, as a school teacher in church, I'm a creationist, but on my job I teach evolution. Can't do that. You're in conflict. Your world and life view is shattered. You're inconsistent, you see. Necessary to have a theory of knowledge. Revelational epistemology, my source of knowledge is the Word of God. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Again, every world and life view has a system of metaphysics. Metaphysic means after physics. It has to do with Plato and so forth. We won't get into that. Metaphysics deals with ultimate issues. Is there a God? What is the purpose of the universe? Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Ultimate issues. Christianity as a world and life view deals with metaphysics coming from a benevolent, absolutely sovereign God who has an eternal redemptive purpose, and part of that purpose is He's conforming me to the image of His Son. That must become part of my world and life view. Third, a philosophy of religion. To the Christian, that's all inclusive, is it not? Fourth, it has a system of ethics. Moral obligation expressed in conduct. The world has situation ethics. My ethics, my sense of right and wrong, and my moral obligation is determined by the situation. A man drops a bag, it's full of money. I can't just take it and run. I'll be seen, I'll probably be caught, that's stealing. But I happen upon a bag of money all by itself, separated from ownership of anybody, and so I just take it. Or no one's looking, and so I take it. And if no one catches me, then it's okay. In other words, my sense of right and wrong and my moral obligation is determined by the consequences, not by the nature of the thing. That's decidedly against God and His law. You see, our struggle toward being Christians, our struggle in our Christian experience is with inconsistency. It has, in the fifth place, a philosophy of history. The world and life view that's acceptable by the world posits evolution as an act of faith. Why evolution? Why evolution? Because it is the acceptable alternative to creation, number one. Can you think of the second reason why people want to believe in evolution? Because it leaves man not made in the image of God, not morally responsible, and without ultimate moral character. People must believe in evolution. It's a religious matter with them. The Christian's philosophy of history is what? Divine fiat creation. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. That means I'm living in God's creation. It means I'm not going to walk down the road and throw an empty can over my shoulder. I'm going to respect God's creation. It means everything within God's creation has a place and a meaning. It means I will not exploit God's creation. It means that creation witnesses to the reality of God, and I maintain that witness. Christians don't graffiti. Christians don't trash God's creation. It has a philosophy of education. Every world and life view has a philosophy of education. What is Christian education? Primarily, to know God. To know God. When man wants to know himself, he must begin by studying God, because man is created in the image and likeness of God, and we still struggle with that, don't we? We want to recreate ourselves in our own image and our own likeness. Man was not only created in the image and likeness of God, man is now a fallen being. So what's God's redemptive design? To restore man and do what? Recreate him in the image of Christ. That's spiritual maturity. In other words, spiritual maturity is absolutely inseparable from our world and life view. Seventh, a philosophy of politics. I'm not saying that capitalism is Christian. I am saying that a man cannot be a consistent believer in the Word of God and be politically adverse to the Word of God. The well-meaning Christian people, I put Christian in quotations in my mind, the well-meaning Christian people of this nation have put the worst men into public office. Because they do not understand that Jesus Christ is Lord of this earth and King of kings and Lord of lords. Being a Christian should affect the way I vote. My whole attitude toward the political process and my prayers for the leaders of this country are determined by my world and life view. And finally, a philosophy of science. There was a science teacher in a Christian school in San Jose, friend of mine. And he went to a seminar of Christian school science teachers. And one science teacher asked him, "What experiments are your students going to do this semester?" He says, "We're not going to do any." He says, "You're not going to do any experiments in science class?" He said, "No. We're going to observe the phenomena of God's created ordered universe." You see how we fall into the way of the world as though we could discover something new or there would be an anomaly to God's ordered universe, so we're going to experiment? Maybe just a bad use of terminology and words, but behind it there is a philosophy that fails to take into account that we live in a system which is theocentric or God-centered. Now, how many Christians ever think about a world and life view? Pastor, if you emphasize this, no wonder no one in your thinkings ever achieved spiritual maturity. I haven't concluded yet. We're going to make it very simple. Then you will understand what we mean about the practicality of a world and life view. Want to go on now. Our world and life view determines everything. It determines our spiritual life, our morality, our ethics, our social outlook, our relationship to others, our marriage, our sex life, our perception of and relation to our family, our perception of and relation to our church, our perception of and relation to other believers, our finances, our work ethic, our leisure time, and our political convictions. It's inclusive of everything, our world and life view. Well, Pastor, you still sound like a philosopher rather than a preacher. Exactly what does this world and life view have to do with spiritual maturity? All right. What is the relationship? Three considerations about spiritual maturity. Number one, we cannot progress towards spiritual maturity and retain a fragmented view of our lives. I will repeat that. We cannot progress towards spiritual maturity and retain a fragmented view of our lives. Our spiritual life, our moral life, our ethical life, our family life, our sex life, the marriage life, our finances, the work ethic, our political convictions, our social convictions, all of these things are all united because the Word of God speaks to all of them. And if these are unrelated one to another, if our lives are fragmented, if I say, yes, I tell you, I love the Lord, but I never pay my bills. Financially, I'm irresponsible. No spiritual maturity. I tell you, I'm living for the Lord. I love Jesus. I pass out tracts. I want to be a soul winner. But I've got a rotten marriage. No spiritual maturity. I know that in my business dealings, I get down to the level of the world. But these are small dishonesties because a man has to make a profit and provide for his own. Or he's worse than an infidel. No spiritual maturity. All of these areas of the life are necessarily interrelated, and we cannot separate them one from the other. So our world and life view is intrinsically related to our spiritual maturity. I haven't come to the conclusion yet, but we're getting close. Number two, we cannot compensate in one sphere of life for failure in another. Let me repeat that. We cannot compensate in one sphere of life for failure in another. This is nothing less than hypocrisy and self-righteousness. I tell you what, I know I've failed as a father. I know I've had 5 sons and 3 of them are in prison and 1 got murdered in a gang drug bust and another one, well, he's an ne'er-do-well. But I tell you what, brother, I love Jesus and I'm out on visitation every week. You can't compensate for that failure by overemphasizing something else. These are all related. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can't say, in this sphere of life, I'm a fervent Christian, and in this sphere of life, I'm a failure, so I'm going to do more over here and make up for that over there. You can't do that. They're all related. They all have meaning before God. They've all been given meaning in His Word. We should learn to think of our Christianity in terms of a world and life view. Do you want to be convicted? Think of your Christianity as all-inclusive. Every area of life lived in obedience to the Word of God. Third, we must, by the Spirit, Word, and grace of God, strive for Christ-likeness in every area of our life. Spiritual maturity means that Jesus Christ is Lord spiritually, morally, ethically, maritally, family, finances, time, energy, work ethic, social relationships, and even our political life. When Jesus Christ is Lord and we strive for Christ's likeness in every area of life, then we have some idea of the biblical teaching of spiritual maturity. We would rather live a fragmented life. I think Dr. Greer in his tapes calls it a compartmentalized life. I call it a fragmented life, where over here we have this failing and we don't want to think about it, so we overcompensate over here to balance it out. It can't be done. We are answerable to God. We must concentrate on those areas of our life where we fail. Jesus Christ is to be Lord over the entire life. And we have to sanctify those areas of failure. We cannot truncate our Christianity, shrink it down, attending church, giving money, and winning souls, and say, I'm a fervent, dedicated Christian, failing in the marriage, failing in the family, a bad work ethic, and not paying our bills. Can't do it. No spiritual maturity there. Jesus Christ is Lord over all, or He is not Lord at all. Seventh, spiritual maturity considered eschatologically. Eschatos is the Greek word for last or final. Final or last things. We are to live a godly life in anticipation of our Lord's imminent return. But Pastor, He's been gone for 2,000 years. Generation after generation has lived and died in disappointment. I know that. Does that in any way lessen our responsibility to live in anticipation of His imminent return? Not at all. Don't think in terms of 2,000 years. Think in terms of your lifetime and mine, because that's all we have. The historical fallacy that men commit is to think in broad areas of time and lose themselves in time when all we have is a handful of years, and then we will meet God on His terms. We in the Bible are called upon to live in anticipation of the return of Christ, holy, godly, ethical, moral, consistent lives. And without this eschatological aspect, our thoughts will be limited to this world. Our thoughts will grovel on the earth. This world will be the limit of our horizon. We will never progress towards spiritual maturity. Let us review. We have considered now spiritual maturity objectively. God has eternally decreed and infallibly ordained that we will be conformed to the image of God's Son, and much of this is to be accomplished in our Christian experience in this life. Foundationally, we must be regenerate and converted persons, or there will never be any spiritual maturity. The reigning power of sin must be broken. There must be the impartation of divine life. We must be recreated in the image and likeness of God in principle, the removal of satanic blindness, and the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart against God and His Word. Considered redemptively, we are to progress in our experience more and more reflecting our union with Christ. Considered progressively, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the means that God has ordained, studying the Scripture, spending much time in prayer, worshiping God corporately and being under the ministry of the Word, its teaching and preaching, and partaking of the edifying fellowship of other believers. Considered doctrinally, we must achieve some degree of doctrinal firmness and maturity. Considered inclusively, our world and life view simply means that Jesus Christ, His ethic, His morality, His sovereignty, His lordship is to dominate every aspect of our life without fail. Considered eschatologically, we are to live in anticipation of His return. Moral, holy, godly, consistent lives. And now, eighth and finally, considered pastorally. Spiritual maturity. Paul said, we labor. We labor to present every man perfect, that is, mature in Christ. Whereunto I labor, the word means koipo, I labor to the point of exhaustion, agonizeste, agonizingly, according to His grace which worketh in me mightily. Christian maturity is the goal of the pastoral ministry. Every sermon, every lecture, every study, every lesson, every counseling session always points concerning believers towards spiritual maturity. That's what God has ordained for the pastoral ministry. Yes, the ministry of the church has a direction, the evangelization of the unsaved, and for believers, the utmost energy must put forth to point all to Jesus Christ and to spiritual maturity. Father, we pray that You would bless this study. Open our eyes that we might understand the direction our lives must take. Might we know Your blessing. Might we know the ministry of Your grace, Your Word, and Your Spirit. We ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen.